And we're going to read chunks of Joel throughout tonight, so we'll read sections in just a moment. But I want you to just say at the beginning, as your pastor, it is my desire to help you become a better reader of the Bible and to be able to better understand Scripture. And the prophetic books in particular are quite difficult for us, often because they assume the historical context that you're aware of. They're speaking with really language that is steeped in Scripture and allusions and echoes from all over the place in the Scriptures. And they often are speaking in terms of apocalyptic judgment. And the prophets often have a way of taking two major events and speaking about them as one event. You just had an example in Isaiah 13. It begins out as an oracle of judgment against Babylon, but if you notice, the language quickly shifts from just one nation to all the nations. And so there was an actual historical judgment that God brought upon Babylon in time and in space in the Old Testament. But in another sense, that judgment against Babylon was a foreshadow and a picture of a greater judgment upon all the world. And often the prophets just talk about them side by side with little distinction. And we can talk about why that is. But the book of Joel is in the midst of what we call the minor prophets. They're not minor because their ministry is lesser than the other prophets, but they're minor in the sense of the length of those books. They're much smaller than Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And actually, in the Hebrew Bible, the minor prophets all fit on one Hebrew scroll. And they were meant to be read as one unified book. Because if you read the minor prophets, what you quickly see is all of the themes and the imageries and the emphasis on the day of the Lord and coming judgment, all of those themes overlap. And that's actually why I think in our Bibles, the minor prophets are not given to us in chronological order based upon when their ministry occurred in the life of Israel, but rather they're given in thematic order. And they're lumped together based upon the thematic overlap of each book. And Joel is a particularly difficult book because unlike the rest of the book of the prophets, this is all he gives us at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the historical clue he gives us of where his ministry is taking place. He says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, which by the way, there's a lot of those in the Old Testament, the son of Puthuel. And so the dating of Joel has been quite difficult, but most scholars say that Joel is most likely written after the exile and in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there's at least five reasons for that. First, in Joel addresses not the king of Israel, but he addresses the elders and priests of Judah, which seems to indicate that there is no king on the throne. Second, the book speaks in chapter 3 about Jews who already were in exile. The exile had already happened. God's judgment had already come upon them, and they had been exiled from the land. Third, the book speaks of the temple being in normal operation. It speaks about the priests no longer being able because of this judgment that God is going to bring upon them in chapter 1 with the locusts. It speaks of the priests no longer being able to go into the temple and offer up offerings because the land has been made desolate by the locusts. So the temple has apparently been rebuilt at this time. And then two lesser arguments. Fourth, the northern kingdom of Israel is nowhere mentioned in the book, which seems to indicate their judgment has already happened as well. And fifth, unlike a lot of the other prophetic books, Babylon and Assyria are nowhere mentioned, which also I think indicates it's probably written in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But here's what I want us to see tonight. I want to see one of the major themes in Joel is this theme of the day of the Lord. This day is the Almighty's day of destruction. It is the day of darkness and trembling. This is the day in which all of creation quakes, the sinner trembles, for it is the day of final judgment. And Joel calls this the great and awesome day. But the resounding question that Joel asks in light of this day is, who can endure? Who can endure the day of the Lord? If it is this terrible, if no man will be hidden from God's sight of judgment, And if God is, as we just saw in Isaiah 13, the Lord of hosts who has come to make battle upon all of the unrighteous and all the earth, who can escape this day? And the answer Joel gives is, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what I want to do is I just want to walk us through the book. You'll see I've got in your handout, which on the back it's upside down, and that's usual with me if we have both sides filled out. We'll see the judgment of the Lord in Joel. We'll see the judgment of the Lord, the call for repentance, the Lord's answer, and then last, our response. And that's where we'll really dig into some application. But notice how the book begins in chapter 1, verse 2. Joel says this, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your day, in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation." What are they to tell them? Verse 4, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest mourns, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, and all the trees of the field are dried up. And gladness dries up from the children of man. This locust army utterly devastated Judah. And it's not as if the inhabitants of Israel were unaware of locust and what they do to an agricultural community. It's not as if they had never seen that before in the life of Israel, but this locust horde was like nothing that had ever happened to them before. And Joel challenges them on that. He says, has anything ever happened like this? No, they've eaten everything. They've destroyed everything, verse 4. They are like, he describes them as a nation that has come up against the land, powerful beyond number, and its teeth are lion's teeth. And Joel says later on in chapter 2, verse 25, that this locust horde is the army of judgment from the Lord. This is an army of judgment that the Lord has sent upon Judah for their sin. And it was devastating. Vines and figs were symbols of peace and safety in the ancient Near Eastern world. And in verse 7 it says, the Lord says, it has, or Joel speaking for the Lord says, it has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. This destruction of the locust is so absolute that even the drunkard cannot find the next cup of wine. Joel even challenges him, they'll wake up and wail because you're not going to find any. And it's so total that the priest no longer can offer the grain offering in the house of the Lord. There's nothing for him to offer. And there's nothing for the man who works the soil of the field to find. And the question is, why would the Lord do this? Well, the Lord chastises those he loves. The Lord is holy, and his people must be holy. And the reality is, everything here that Joel is describing that has happened to Judah is exactly in keeping with the covenant curses of the old covenant. Listen to what Deuteronomy 28, verse 20 says. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration, and all that you overtake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on the count of the evil of your deeds, because you've forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of. Then in verse 38 of Deuteronomy 28, he says, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little. Why? For the locusts shall consume it. This is in keeping with the covenant that the Lord made with Israel, that they have forsaken him. They have been faithless to him. They have been sinful towards him and breaking what he has commanded them to do. And they have ceased to be, at least in this moment, his holy nation. And notice how it ends in verse 12. It says, not only has the vine dried up, not only has the food of the field dried up, but gladness dried up from the children of man. Which, by the way, that is where sin always ends. In the moment, it is great gladness in partaking of whatever that sin is. But it always ends at the end of that with the actual gladness drying up. But this locust army foreshadows or points forward to the day of the Lord. We'll come back to verses 13 and 14 in a second, but notice he goes on in verse 15. He says, alas, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it comes. The locusts had already come. That had already happened. But now he's talking about another day. Verse 16, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them, even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This locust army foreshadows and points forward to the greater day, the day of the Lord. The desolation of the land by locusts caused Joel to consider a greater day of desolation. That will not be local to just the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, but that will be universal in its scope. And oftentimes, all throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament, the historical and temporary judgments of God are used to foreshadow the great judgment of God. So 2 Peter talks about the flood in Genesis 6 this way. It was a foreshadowing and a picture of a greater judgment to come. The holy war on Canaan, when God sent Israel into the land to purge out all the inhabitants, was a picture of the final day of judgment. God expelling Israel from the land through the hand of the Babylonians and Assyrians was a picture of the final day of judgment. And even in the New Testament, God's destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which Jesus talks about in part in Matthew 24, is a picture of a greater day of judgment. That then brings us to chapter 2, where it says, you're reading chapter 1 and you're a little uncomfortable. This day seems unsettling. This day seems terrible. This day seems awful. And chapter 2 opens up with a trumpet blast. Literally, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. The shift from chapter 1 to chapter 2 almost feels as if the Lord is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. The judgment of the locusts are now being used to describe the day of the Lord. And notice what is said about this day In verse 2, it goes on and it says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? Notice the descriptions there that this coming of the day of the Lord is described as the coming of a great army, this army that burns everything before them. It consumes everything before them. No city, no fortress, no safe place is safe from them. They leap over walls. They leap upon mountains. No weapon or shield will stand against them. The earth trembles and the sky ceases to give light. And this is how the New Testament describes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in Revelation 19, where it says that he is on a horse and he is coming and prepared to make war. And there is an army with him coming to make war against the nations. And the vultures, Revelation 19 tell us, are in the air waiting to consume the flesh that fall before him in battle. Or as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And the question we are forced to ask, who can endure this day? Who can endure this day? The day in which the sun will cease to give light at its peak in the sky. The day in which every single sinner will be laid bare before the Lord. The day in which Revelation describes as men crying out for rocks to fall upon them because the God in whom they have spurned their whole life, they now see him face to face, and they will no longer be able to say, oh, I don't know him. Oh, I don't see him. Oh, if he's real, do something right now in front of me magical. No, he is standing there before him, clothed in white, with a fiery sword coming from his mouth. And for the unbeliever here, this day ought to cause great terror for you. Do you know the Lord? Do you know Christ as Savior? Have you called upon him to save you from your sin? Because you will know him. You will know him on that day. But if you are not in Christ, that will be a terrible day of judgment. But that moves us to the second theme here. We see the locust judgment. We see the mention of this day of the Lord. And then Joel calls them to repentance. He does it in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But he gets really specific in chapter 2, starting in verse 12. What is their response? What do they do? Verse 12. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. These few verses here give us a pretty holistic view of what repentance is. First thing we see is that death really is the only time limit for repentance. There is no sinner so far gone or so down the road that they can't repent and turn to the Lord. If you are hearing the call to repentance, then you can still repent and turn to the Lord. I love the way that it begins in verse 12. Yet even now, you've done all these things, yet even now, return to me. Come back to me. Yet even now. And he shows us here that repentance is from the heart. The fasting and the weeping and the mourning are not really the essence of repentance. They are the fruit of repentance. But just because those things are present really isn't the true mark of whether true repentance is there or not. But true repentance comes from the heart. Those who are the Lord, Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. True repentance is inward grief and conviction of sin that produces a turning from that sin and a turning to the mercy of God in Christ. That's what repentance is. Seeing your sin for exactly the way God sees it and turning from it and taking hold of Christ. And Paul speaks about the difference between godly repentance and worldly repentance. He says this in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. You know, a lot of people are grieved over their sin, but they're not repentant over their sin. They don't see their sin the way that God sees it. They see their sin as a mess up, a mistake, a bad habit. They see it as anything but cosmic treason against God. And by the way, there are no little sins against a big God. There are no little sins. All of them are treason against God, rebellion against God, an affront to his very holy character, and also a spurning of his very gracious and merciful character that he has shown us in Jesus Christ. And Joel here says, the day of the Lord is coming. Return to the Lord from your heart. And repentance is, it is a returning to the Lord from the heart. The last thing we see here, though, notice what he says in verse 13. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? Joel knows something about this God. He knows something about this God that he is calling Judah to repent to. He knows something about this God that says, oh yes, you should repent and come to him. It's actually a great blessing that he wants us to repent. He calls us to repent, and he's the kind of God that desires for you to repent. What does he say? Who is this God? For he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. If you know something about your own sin, then you know something about how wonderful that is, that God is this way. Oh, if you are self-righteous and proud and arrogant, this is of no comfort to you. Because you still think suspiciously behind this is really a vindictive God that deserves absolute obedience or he'll crush you. Do you know where this comes from? This comes from Exodus 34, verse 6. This comes on the heels of 33 when Moses is pleading that God will go up with them into the land. Because God has said, I'm not going to go with you into the land. This people is a stiff-necked people. And Moses says, if you don't go up with us, how will we be distinct from the rest of the nations? How will we claim that you are our God if you are not with us? How will we have any power in and of ourselves to go up and take this land? And then God relents. And then Moses says, show me your glory. And then God says, you cannot see my face. I'm going to put you in a rock. And I'm going to make, notice he says, I'm going to make my name pass before you. And when the Lord appears and shows his glory to Moses, what name passes before him? The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. By the way, Exodus 34 is when God renews the covenant with Israel. The covenant that Israel broke, by the way, God had no obligation to do. Israel said in 24, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. By the time you get to chapters 30, they've got a golden calf. And Aaron says, Moses, I don't know what happened with this thing. It just came out of the fire like this. And there's this wicked and horrible nation. And yet God is so gracious and merciful with them that he enters into a covenant with them and renews the covenant with them again. And this is here what Joel reminds Judah. Who is it that you're returning to? Who is it that's calling you to repentance and to return to? It's the Lord, who is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. We see then the third point I want you to see in this book is the Lord's answer. And there are really two answers. I've given you in your handout kind of the structure of Joel. There's the first answer from chapter 2, verse 18 to verse 27, and that's the Lord's direct answer to the locust. And then there's a second answer that goes from chapter 2, verse 28 to the end of the book, which is the Lord's answer to this coming day of the Lord. The first answer is a near restoration. It is for the historical Israel, the actual people that Joel is ministering to and writing to. And the language here in these verses, verses 18 to 27 of chapter 2, we'll read it in just a second, but all the language here is either in the past or present tense. Why is that? God hasn't brought restoration to them yet. Well, one commentator said, because God has said it, so it's basically done. It's basically done. The New Testament does something similar in that chain of salvation. It says, those whom he justified, he sanctified, those who blah, blah, and those whom he glorified, past tense. Well, are you glorified yet? I've seen you. You're not glorified yet. And you've seen me. I'm not glorified yet. But it's as good as done. It is good as done according to the plan of God. And here, God begins to answer them. God begins to answer them in chapter 2, verse 18, and it says this, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And he talks about in verse 20 of driving out the northerner and restoring them in the land. And then the language gets really flowery and beautiful. In 23, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication and has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. We read that sometimes and we think, oh, rain, well, if we don't get rain, we just go turn on the sprinkler, or we get the water hose, or we've got all kinds of ways to have access to water. But in that time, being an agrarian culture, and a locust horde has just wiped out everything, and the Lord says, I'm about to pour out abundant rain on you. And what is the result? Verse 24, the threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You know, the same God who sends judgment is also the same God who can fully restore above and beyond. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You know that I am in the midst of Israel. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. It's So the Lord answers. He answers and says he's jealous for the land, has pity on his people, and he's going to do all of these things, so that, verse 27, they might know that he is in their midst and that there is no one else. There's no one else like him. There's no one else. That then brings us to the far restoration. This is the Lord's answer to the day of the Lord. And this here is not just speaking of historical Israel, the nation. This is speaking of eschatological Israel, which is the fancy word to say all those who are of faith in Christ. That's Paul's point in Romans 9. There are those who are of Abraham in the flesh, but they're not of Abraham. Those who are of Abraham are those who are who have faith. He makes a similar point in Galatians 3. But here, he says this in verse 28 in the Lord's second answer of chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. So he's been asking the question, who shall endure? Who will escape this day? Well, he says there's going to be some in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Notice, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in a sense, what he's saying is those who call upon the Lord are those who have been called by the Lord. Those who have been called by the Lord. Hopefully you know where this passage is quoted. This whole passage is quoted in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And the crowds are saying, look at these guys, they must be drunk. And I don't know if that prompted Peter immediately to give a sermon, but he gives up and he gives a sermon, and he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. The prophet here is actually describing in these verses two events. In verses 28 and 29, he's referring to Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Spirit. In verses 30 to 31, he's referring to the final day of the Lord when Christ returns. It is the day in which the sky turns dark, as he's already described in chapter 2, verse 10. And like I said at the beginning, the prophets often do this, which makes them difficult. They often talk about two future events as one event. And it's like if you were driving up north towards wherever the mountains are, okay? And you're far away, and you see a mountain range, but it looks as if all of the mountaintops are right next to one another with no space in between. And that's what it looks like when we read the prophets. As you get closer to the mountains, though, you recognize, oh, wait a second, there's huge valleys between these tops. And as we get to the New Testament, we recognize, oh, wait, there's a first and a second coming. It's actually something that the disciples struggle with almost throughout Jesus' ministry. Just pay attention to some of the questions they ask about the kingdom. Pay attention to the way the Jews even respond about the things that Jesus says. And they still fail to recognize, wait a second, Jesus has two comings. And the New Testament helps us to see this. But the prophets often speak in this way. And they often put them side by side without making a distinction. But Joel here tells us, who will escape the day of the Lord? It's those who call upon the Lord. And those who call upon the Lord are those who the Lord has called. That then brings us to the final chapter here in Joel. And the Lord continues to give his answer. He continues to give his answer, and he shifts now from the people of God to the nations. And he begins to speak about the valley of Jehoshaphat, which literally means the valley of judgment. And he says all the nations are going to come. And verses 9 through 16, he challenges. The Lord challenges the nations. Look what he says. Proclaim this among the nations, verse 9. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. That's actually the reverse of Isaiah and Micah's prophecy about the kingdom. They're to beat their swords into plowshares. But here, the Lord is challenging the nations. Oh, come on. Come on to the valley of judgment. Bring your weapons. Bring an army. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. By the way, this is often used as some kind of evangelistic sermon. I guess if we bring it all the way out. And the decision here is not for people to decide what they're going to do with the Lord. This is the Lord's decision and judgment. In the valley of Jehoshaphat, for the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And now he shifts back from the nations. He goes back to the people of God. And this is really the glorious future of the people of God to come at this day of the Lord. He says this in verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. That language, by the way, is Ezekiel 47:1. In Ezekiel 47:1, Ezekiel has this vision of the Lord in his house on top of a mountain, and out of it is flowing water, and everything the water touches, it brings to life. Isn't that what we just read in Revelation 22? But there the language is, it is flowing from where? The throne, and from the Lamb. And by the way, in contrast to the day of the Lord for the wicked, it's a day of darkness and trembling. In Revelation 22, it's a day of light. And there is no sun, by the way, because the light is the Lamb. And they forever dwell with God, and they bear his name on their foreheads. And then it goes on, it says, for Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. What is it that makes some marked among the righteous and no longer marked among the unrighteous? Verse 21. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And that actually is better translated there. I will pardon or acquit their blood. Blood I have not pardoned or acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The righteous are saved in the day of the Lord because they've called upon the Lord, and he has pardoned them of their guilt. And spoiler alert, it's because we're calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who then gives us that pardoning. So let me just close with giving us 4 points of application here. First, Joel teaches us that present devastation in life is often used by the Lord to awaken hardened sinners and shock cold Christians to repentance in light of the day of the Lord. It is, the Puritans talk about tender mercies and severe mercies. And the Lord often uses severe mercies to awaken us from our cold and callous hearts. We saw severe mercies in the book of Exodus with every plague he poured out. And here we see a severe mercy in the locust plague. The question for us is, will you heed the Lord's warning to you in your present devastation, whatever that may be? Second, Joel reminds us that God is a God of holiness, and holiness requires holy judgment on all sin, which means our chief concern actually shouldn't be what has been done to us, but rather what we have done to God. I'm not saying there's not appropriate ways that Scripture gives us to deal with when we're sinned against, but what I'm saying is our chief concern should be more about what we have done to God and how we have sinned to God and being less offended by what is done to us. Oh, we are quick to claim our cause and our rights and our vindication, and we are slow to claim those things for God. You must come to terms with who you are as a sinner and who God is as the Holy One of Israel. And yet, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the New Testament tells us that this calling upon the Lord for salvation is calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. This is the exact verse. I think that's our verse for the year. Is that right? Romans 10, verse 13. Is that the verse that we have on the front of the bulletin? I'm blanking now. No one's helping me out here. Great job, guys. Well, I know it's somewhere near that area, but in Romans 10, verse 13, Paul quotes Joel and says, For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In a sense, what Paul is doing in the Gospel of Romans is, you've heard about this salvation all throughout the Old Testament. Well, let me tell you specifically who you're supposed to call to in faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has done a work to save sinners. Third, Joel teaches us what true repentance looks like, and he reminds us of the character of God who calls us to repentance. So wherever you are in your dwelling with sin, you are not too far gone to repent and return to the Lord. There is a danger of confusing true repentance with worldly repentance. You're sorry because you've been caught. You're sorry because now someone has a lower view of you. You're sorry, fill in the blank. But you don't actually feel godly grief and sorrow that you have sinned against God, the one who has been so gracious and kind and loving to you. And there is an equal danger of a Christian who does not repent. That is what John talks about in John 1. If we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. The Christian life is a life of repentance. And the God who is gracious and merciful calls us to return to him in repentance. And the question is, and I wanted to talk about this earlier, but we're talking about it right now. Have we not seen that God is gracious and merciful even more so than Joel? Haven't we? No man has seen God's face lest they die, and God passes before Moses in the cleft of the rock and proclaims his name, and yet the Gospels open and say, this is the only begotten Son from the Father. He has fully made God known. And then the Apostle Paul says, we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do we not see that more than Joel? Why wouldn't we repent all the more? Last, Joel teaches us that the heart of salvation is restoration to the presence of God. And God's presence is forever with us because his spirit is within us. Moses longed for this day, the day of the new covenant, the day of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He says in Numbers 11, 29, are you jealous for my sake? I would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And now God is with us. And what comfort does that give us? What boldness does that truth arm us with? What kind of freedom do we find in this truth? We know God. He desires for us to know him, and he desires for us to dwell in his presence now and throughout eternity. Joel brought a word of judgment to the people of God, but in that judgment was the rich hope of the gospel. In a sense, we can say we have seen tonight the gospel according to Joel, because it's all over this thing. And that's borrowed from a friend, so if he's listening, I stole that from you, friend. But we have been called by the Lord, and we have called upon him for salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have seen your glory in the face of your Son. In a sense, in the Gospels, your name has passed before us as we see your Son living for us and dying for us and ascending into glory for us. And by your Spirit, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the other. Your Spirit dwells within us, and we behold you with unveiled faces. Moses would go before you, and his face would be veiled as he spoke to the people. But we come before you through the word by the Spirit and behold you with an unveiled face. Lord, we thank you for this little book in the Old Testament that so beautifully reminds us of our sin, reminds us of your holy judgment that is coming, and reminds us of the way of salvation you have provided for us in Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.